Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. If you're trying to get yourself oriented, we're about to read a story, and specifically, we're about to read a parable. These very common earthy stories with very impactful, punchy spiritual points. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out with the laborer, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, to be a common day's wage, for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again, about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one of them received a denarius, or a full day's wage. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat?" But he replied to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you, and as Kelly mentioned, we want to be the most welcoming church. Oh, really, we want all the churches to be so welcoming. But Lord, we want to certainly be the most gracious church. And we want to ask that this parable would keep us from the bitterness, the begrudging, the jealousy, the envy that quickly dominates our souls and snuffs out the grace that fills us with worship and joy. Lord God, I am begging for this a turning point morning for many. I beg you, Lord God, that you would grant fresh repentance and faith to every one of us in fullness of joy. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Preacher and author Kevin DeYoung has pointed out wisely that you don't have to teach children how to notice when life is not fair. You may be lucky enough to have kids whose first words are mama and dada, but one of their first sentences is guaranteed to be, "That's not fair." When their cousin gets a better toy, you don't need to make an object lesson out of it. "Did you notice they received something much more expensive than what you received?" When their plate has lots of veggies and less chicken than their sister, you're going to hear those famous words, "That's not fair." I'm 51 years old, and I confess that when I buy myself ice cream and place it in the freezer, And I go back to said ice cream, and I find that it's gone before I've enjoyed my fair share. I can be tempted to mumble and grumble. My kids are going, more than tempted. I may even complain out loud. That is not fair. In some ways, a desire for fairness is not all bad. A desire for justice, for equality, that's not all bad. Who doesn't want equal pay if they do equal work than their coworkers? Nobody wants to put a quarter in the gumball machine and get less gumballs than the guy in front of them. Nobody wants to work hard for a promotion and be passed up because someone else is kissing up to the boss. We were meant to know what's right and wrong. We were created with a sense of fairness. It's what it means to be made in the image of God, a God of justice, a God of righteousness. It's because we're made in His image that we notice what's not fair. And yet, nothing will shrivel your soul faster than walking through life as the fair police. She has more opportunities than I do. That kid was born at a better time in history than I was. That guy gets all the breaks. Walking through life obsessed with being treated fairly will stir up in you all kinds of jealousy, envy, and anger. Walking through life obsessed with being treated fairly will make you angry at every perceived or real injustice. Walking through life obsessed with getting your due will provoke in you all kinds of jealousy at those who seem to get more than you. In fact, you wouldn't believe the kind of immorality that can come in your life if you walk through life going, that's not fair, that's not fair. Then you're jealous of others who are getting more than you. James says this, listen to this. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. I wonder how many of us would walk back from porn and adultery and dissensions and divisions and try to be a little bit more complex in our analysis of the situation and might find an undue sense of justice, of I'm not being treated fairly at the root. Entitlement is the mother of many sins. If you're obsessed with being treated fairly, the church will eventually turn you off of Jesus. Let me say that again. If you're obsessed with being treated fairly, the church will eventually turn you off of Jesus. Let me say it a little bit differently. Not only will the church eventually turn you off of Jesus if you're obsessed with being treated fairly, but the healthy church will turn you off of Jesus. And we all know what it's like to be turned off of Jesus by an unhealthy church. There are people who get turned off of Jesus because of the corruption of the pastor or because of the hypocrisy of the congregation. And that sort of injustice turns us off of the church. But there's something else in the world that's not fair. There's something different than injustice that's not fair. There's grace. Grace is not fair. Grace is free, unmerited, undeserved, lavish kindness, love that God plops down in whoever's lap He wants to, whenever He wants to, and even if it provokes your sense that that's not fair. Many will be turned off of the church because they perceive that others are just getting too much grace. and goodness. In fact, I'll make a prediction. I think we will see many people in the coming 10 to 20 years turned off of the church because of how much unfair grace is rampant in the church. You see, right now in America, many are being attracted to Christianity for her glorious sense of moral justice. That's great. Nothing wrong with that. I like that. What a turn of events. Many are being attracted to Christianity for her deep sense of moral justice. They're looking at the hollowness of this baby murdering, old folks euthanizing, masculinity and femininity denying, marriage subverting, race baiting, perversion celebrating, corruption tolerating culture, and they're attracted to the righteous standards that nature and the Bible teach. And praise God for that historical moment. They love that, and that's good. But it's not the whole truth of the Bible. The Bible is not just a book that teaches God's moral righteousness and justice. Many are currently attracted to the justice. There's some good to that, but it's not the whole message. And some in coming years will come into the church loving her sense of justice, but will eventually be offended by God's lavish grace. Wherever you are this morning, whether you're a neighbor who's exploring Christianity and attracted to her vision of justice, or you're a believer whose joy seems to be being drained by your fixation on, is it fair? Am I being treated rightly? Are others being treated better than me? If that's you, if that sense of it's not fair is getting under your spiritual skin and ruining your spiritual joy, this sermon is for you. And it's for me. I can easily look at other people's opportunities, gifts, advantages, open doors, and the quantity of ice cream in their bowls and say, I know I'm not alone. I heard Paul David Tripp years ago say that sometimes when he walks upstairs to watch a movie with his wife, he looks at both bowls of ice cream to see which one has more in it. Just ensuring before he enters the room of the one he loves that he gets his due. This sermon is for me, and it's for you to learn to live rejoicing in God's grace rather than begrudging other people their enjoyment of God's grace. This sermon is meant to deliver us from the joyless path of noticing everything that's not fair and to bring us into the joy of seeing all the ways God showers his people with grace. At the core of this story is a group of workers who, if they had lived today, would have formed a union. They believe their boss is not fair. He does not pay fairly. And they let him know what they think in verse 12. Verse 12 is the climax of our story. And here we get the complaint from the shop foreman on behalf of the workers. These last worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us. You have paid them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. They're like, look at these guys. They don't even have sweat on any backs. They don't even have calluses on their fingers. We worked hard for this paycheck. They just showed up at the last minute. They got paid the exact same amount. And then that well-worn line that had been in their souls since they were about 2 years old, that's not fair, comes out, and they sing the ancient chorus that we can find our souls singing. right there at the climax of the parable. The whole point of this parable, though, it's kind of interesting. Let me kind of go off on a little rabbit trail. When we used to watch kids' movies with our kids, when they were really little, the question was, you know, is there too much cussing for the kids here? Is there too much violence for the kids? We don't want to expose them to bad stuff too early. But as the kids got older, the question came, does this movie encourage empathy towards evil? What Mick Jagger would call sympathy with the devil. Does it blunt your senses? Does it make you empathize with the bad guy? And of course, I think that's a wise thing to watch for when you're watching anything with your kids. But it's actually also Jesus' technique in this parable. He wants you empathizing with the bad guy for a minute. He wants you to understand that feeling of, that's not fair. But he wants you to feel it so he can eventually teach you this lesson. R.T. France puts it this way, that God's grace to the undeserving should be a cause for joy, not jealousy. Okay, well, let's back up, take the parable on its own terms, walk through it. We'll let it teach us like it was meant to, as a story with a spiritual lesson for our souls. If you're new to the Bible, that's what a parable is. It's a little story from everyday life, especially the everyday life of Jesus' day, the gardening, the planting, the work situations. It's a little story from everyday life that illustrates a profound spiritual truth. If you want to brush up on parables, we got a whole chapter of them back in Matthew chapter 13. And those are all online. But here we get a one-off parable, seven chapters later in Matthew chapter 20. And I just love this. It starts with, the kingdom of heaven is like. And it doesn't use a word. It's not the kingdom is like a rose or a diamond. The kingdom of heaven is like this story. The kingdom of heaven operates like this story I'm about to tell you. This parable is telling us what living under God's rule is like. Living under King Jesus and the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom of heaven being formed here on earth. This story tells us what it's like to be a Christian. It's, as one preacher put it, it tells us what it's like to be on Jesus' team. Maybe some of you have been in a workplace where an old seasoned employee at your new job takes you up for coffee to tell you what the corporate culture of this company is like. Jesus is telling us what the company culture is like, or ought to be like, or in this case of the parable, what it shouldn't be like in this story. So what's it like? What's it like living in the kingdom of heaven? What's it like being a Christian? What's it like being on God's team? Well, like every job, the main influence, the main culture setter, the main factor in your work is the boss. Isn't that true? You can do almost anything for work, and the main thing that shapes your daily experience is, what's the boss like? And here we find that this boss, he's never seen a spreadsheet in his life. He's not beholden to human standards of fairness. He's crazy generous. He's just out to be generous all the time. So he shows up first thing in the morning, 6 a.m. I like to think of him showing up in an F-250 crew cab because that's where I'm from. That's who picks up the day laborers at the gas station. And so he rolls up and he gets a bunch of guys in the crew cab and says, let's go work in my vineyard. Let's go get the crops off the field. Let's go get to work. And he loads up a bunch of guys and they get out to the field and they agree on a reasonable amount, a denarius, maybe 15 bucks an hour for day laborers, 120 bucks a day. They're gonna make a decent amount of money for a day laborer. They shake on it, they get to work. And the boss doesn't stand there leaning on the shovel watching them work. He gets back in the F-250, cruises back downtown, and gathers another group of guys, we're told, at 9 a.m. And the 9 a.m. guys get brought out to the field. And if you've ever watched the movie Band of Brothers, you know that when the new recruits come into an old, established military unit, they're like from another planet. They're soft. But sure enough, the 9 o'clock guys start working with the 6 a.m. guys. And they look around, where's the boss? He's gone, the F-250 is heading down the road. He's going back to town to round up another crew of guys. And 3 o'clock, the noon guys, the lunch guys, these guys got to like have lunch before work. This was the millennials, they slept in, now they're ready to work. No, anyway, so they get the noon guys, they get him in the car. Get him to work and turn around, look for the boss, and all you see is the license plate on that F-250 crew cab again. He's going back to town. He's going to get a group of guys at 3 p.m. and run them out to work. And it's, you know, if you're the 6 a.m. guy, you're like, wow, I mean, this guy, I don't know what he's committed to. He's definitely committed to getting the job done. He seems to like hiring. And before you've been able to think about it too long, there's that F-250 heading out again. But it's 4:30, and this is the ancient Near East. Sun's going down at 6, people. But at 5 o'clock, there's the boss loading up a crew cab full of guys, getting them out to the field, and then, oh, these guys have got it, man. They get to work in the cool of the day. Sun goes down. And the boss says to the foreman, let's pay these men. And he arranges it so that they will be paid in the most offensive way possible. He says, he could have just paid the 6 a.m. guys first. They would have taken off to their favorite restaurant to go celebrate or go get some bread for the wife and get a meal going. But instead, he pays the 11th hour guys, the guys who got hired at 5 p.m. These are the guys who came to work when it was 5 p.m. somewhere. And so they come to work, and he pays them first, and he rolls out a big, crisp denarius. I'm sure denariuses didn't come crisp, but you know, this coin, this bill, this whatever, this unit of money, a day's wage, he puts it in their palms, puts it in their hands, and everyone sees it. Now, at one level, you got to imagine the 6 a.m. guys are going, this is going to be good. I mean, if the 5 p.m. guys got a full check, it's going to be good. They're probably making plans for what to do with that bonus. But as you go down the line, the 11 o'clock guys, the 9th hour guys, the 6th hour guys, the 3rd hour guys, and then finally the 6 a.m. guys, they all get a denarius put in their hands. And finally, what they shook on just 12 hours earlier feels radically unjust. It feels radically unfair. And they're not happy, and they make it clear. Chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. These last worked only 1 hour. And then you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Where I came from, I worked a lot of construction going through school, a lot of blue-collar jobs. And where I came from, the heat of the day was never a major problem. You know, a scorcher in a Canadian summer is that fierce 83 degree. First time I ever worked a full day in Louisville, Kentucky in July, I thought I was going to die. These guys are like, we felt that. These 5 o'clock guys, they don't even know what that's all about. And we all got the same amount on our check. Now, it's probably time to talk interpretation. Parables are notoriously hard to interpret. The reason they can be hard to interpret is because we aren't always sure which details are symbolic, which details are symbolically important, and which are not. Like, did you notice that they were paid by a foreman and not by the boss? Is the owner God and the foreman Jesus? Did you notice they were each paid a denarius? Does that mean that everyone who goes to heaven gets the same reward? Does the fact that they were paid at night point to the final judgment when all men will be rewarded by works? Are we supposed to learn business principles from this passage? No. Does this passage teach us that everyone has to work for their salvation? I think that staring at any of those details is pretty much a theological dead end. The point of the story is the punchline. Just like preachers use illustrations and you go, oh, that made that point clear, but if you press the details, you're like, oh, maybe not so much. Same thing with the parables of Jesus. The main point is the punchline. And what's clear is that God is like the landowner, that he loves to go out and bring people to work for him in his kingdom, and he does not make sure that everybody gets the same amount of gumballs when they put their quarter in the gumball machine. He doesn't treat anybody unjustly, we'll see that, but neither does he treat everyone like cookie cutters. He lavishes various different gifts on his people. Here's the point. God is very generous, and sometimes his extreme generosity can actually provoke sin in us. Not his fault. He's being generous. It's our fault. We have remaining corruption in our hearts, even if we're born again. And his lavish generosity can provoke jealousy, envy, and an inappropriate sense that this is not fair. The point of the parable is right where you feel the punchline. When God is generous with others and merely fair with us, we feel that's not fair. Can't you think of a million places where we feel this temptation? Is this really hard for us to find places where we relate to this? The Bible says some men have 5 talents and other people have 2. And don't you know it's true? In baseball, there's such a thing as the 5-tool player. He can hit for power. He can hit for a high average. He can run. He can field. And he can throw with strength. But most baseball players are not 5-tool players. Maybe the third baseman can hit with power occasionally, and he's got a strong throwing arm to get it over to first. But he's never going to be an all-star. As my brother used to say to me, Ryan, you've got to get it through your head. Not all men are created equal. And in one sense, that's very true. And then God calls you to come on Sunday mornings and sit beside those people, those 5-talent people. They're like nice and friendly and engaging and intelligent, and somehow they managed to get something in the crock pot this morning to invite people over, and you're looking and your kid's not even wearing matching socks. Not only do we have different talents, we have different gifts. Some of us get all kinds of gifts: service, mercy, teaching, administration. Others of you are reading through 1 Corinthians 12 and you're like, I'm pretty sure I'm that unpresentable part. Whatever that gift was that you're supposed to, the body is supposed to show greater honor over this shamed piece of the body, I'm pretty sure that's me. We aren't all built the same. You look at one person, you're like, man, they're beautiful. Then you look at yourself and you're like, I've got a face for radio. We don't all have the same backgrounds. Some of us had parents who poured the scriptures into us. Some of us basically had a binge-watching childhood, and we can barely concentrate, and the things that are in there are just old lyrics to songs that tempt us to bad habits. And then, sometimes a kid from the Christian home gets saved, and he blazes ahead and is fruitful 30-fold. And another kid who's got no good reason to grow up and should be a mess his whole life gets saved, and all of a sudden they're saying he's the next Spurgeon. He's fruitful 90-fold. Why does it happen like that? I don't know. That's God's plan. That's what he does. He showers his grace wherever he will shower his grace. And the great part is, the amazing part is that you can be jealous of someone else and think that you're completely being shortchanged, at the same time provoking jealousy in someone else. We have different talents. We have different spiritual gifts. We have different levels of fruitfulness, some 30, some 60, some 90. We have different circumstances in our lives. Different doors open up for us. Some of us make a stupid investment and it makes us millions. Others of us watch 40 hours of YouTube videos about how to make the perfect investment and wind up broke. The sovereignty of God determines where he sprinkles, where he showers, where he pours grace on our lives. And if you're walking through life with what Kevin DeYoung calls justice goggles instead of grace glasses, you will wind up a very bitter, very jealous, very nervous, very angry, very disappointed person. And if you let that go, you'll wind up offended with Jesus. You'll wind up walking away with Jesus. You know what I find gets people the most, though? What, if I could just think, like, the coup de grace, the ultimate sort of temptation, is when you are called to be the lavish grace for someone you don't think deserves lavish grace. When you're called to be the wife married to a man who disobeys the word. And now not only is God super abundantly gracious to that person, but it's you who are called to be the shower of blessing for their life. When you've got the wife that's lower capacity than all the other wives, you know, because the other wives have posted their high capacityness on Facebook. And Facebook is always an accurate measure of how high capacity people are, because nobody ever posts their bad day. And you realize, I'm called to die for this low capacity lady. I'm called to shower her with grace. And really what happens in the soul in all these situations, as we begin to begrudge the situation, and let me just be very blunt with you, because we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. The whole point of this parable is the first will be last, and the last will be first, and Jesus' whole point is these guys who got hired at the beginning of the day, they're starting to think of themselves as a bit of a first. I've been here longer. I got more seniority. I'm a first. You watch it. You watch being a first. If you see anywhere in your life where you're starting to be a first, the first do not inherit the kingdom of God, beloved. The first will be last. We got to go back to being lasts. And then we'll wind up firsts. This is no small thing. To be angry, jealous, envious, begrudging. Listen to Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Did you notice that envy was beside drunkenness? And that jealousy is beside orgies? In other words, what Jerry Bridges called the respectable sins are just as damning as the disrespectable sins. This passage is a call to fight. It's a call to fight. A sense of entitlement. A sense that you could be standing over other people and thinking that God could not shower them with grace. It's to fight for that humble, sweet spirit that loves to see other people blessed by God. So here's how Jesus disciples us. Questions. Jesus disciples with questions. And he asks three questions. The first question is this: have I been unfair to you? Have I been unfair to you? Look at that there in Matthew chapter 20. These last worked 1 hour, they say. And then Jesus responds, but he replied, this is verse 13, to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" When you're in that situation where it feels like everyone else is getting the whipped cream and the cherry, don't want to forget, you still got the milkshake he promised. You are not being hard done by. He told you, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. And he said, if you follow me, you'll give up your life, but you'll receive my life. Has he been unfaithful to do that to you? Has he been unfaithful to forgive your sins? Has he been unfaithful to work all your trials together for your good? Is there any word of his that he gave to you, anything he promised to pay you? Mind-blowing that he would even consider paying me for anything. Is there anything he said you were entitled to you haven't gotten? He told you that you would enter the kingdom through many tribulations. But he also told you he would hold you fast. In the passage that Patty read to us, that nothing would separate you from the love of Christ. Even on the day where that person seems to get a brand new house and obedient kids and an awesome husband, even on that day, is he denying you the presence of Christ? Is he denying you his sovereign will over your whole life? You may not have the spiritual gifts you want. Has he denied you the Holy Spirit? He's not doing anything unfair to any of us. The second thing he asks us, and that we must learn to ask ourselves regularly, isn't he allowed to do what he wants with his stuff? I mean, that's like America 101. I can do what I want with my stuff. There's some closet amens in front of me. I know there are. I've heard them in private conversation. Well, if you think you've got the right to do what you want with your private property, what about the God who looks over everything and says, "Mine"? And Jesus wants you to think about that. So he says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 15, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to to me, every open door is his. Every talent, every spiritual gift, every ounce of fruit, every child, every home, every material or spiritual gift, they're all his. And if he wants to come along in someone else's spiritual journey and roll out the red carpet for a while, as you walk through a path of suffering, who are you to tell God how to dispense his stuff? And on top of that, aren't the other Christians in your life only getting things that you've prayed for yourself? It's one of the things I love about my wife. When she sees someone else receive a wonderful gift, she'll say, I know I've prayed that for our family. I'm glad they're getting that in their family. You see someone else's kids all get saved. Isn't that what you want? You hear that some scandalous sinner like Jeffrey Dahmer has been converted, and maybe you'll be eating from the fruit of the tree of life with them in heaven. You're kind of like, whoa, Jeffrey Dahmer and me praising Jesus in heaven? Don't you want all the serial killers saved? I mean, what are you going to do? You don't want to be in heaven with Paul, the Christian killer? God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And we should want him. Isn't it amazing that rather than walking through life going, that's not fair, that's not fair, that's not fair, that's not fair, we get to walk through life going, grace, 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 grace. God is showering his grace on his people all over the place. Years ago, I was at a little church that didn't have a pastor. And Christy and I went there the first Sunday, and the volunteer preacher got up to preach, and Christy and I looked at each other, and we were like, that was incredible. And the second Sunday we were there, this other volunteer preacher got up to preach, and we were like, that was really, really good. And the third Sunday, I was out of town, but Christy was there, and I got on the phone with her later, and she said, that guy was the best one yet. And I was like, that's amazing. Three volunteer preachers, and they're all amazing. And I was like, but I was young, guys, and I wanted to preach. I wanted to preach. And then the Lord just hit me right between the eyes. What do you want? Do you want to preach? Or is your highest joy that the word's going forward? And by the grace of God, I resolved I would never ask for an opportunity to preach at that church because there was no need. The word was going forward. And I'll just tell you right now, it is one of the highest joys of my life to see so many other people able to preach. Don't we want that with every spiritual gift? Don't you want to see thousands with mercy and administration? Don't you want to see thousands of people who are blessed financially and then generous financially? Don't you just want to see it everywhere? Don't you love the fact that we don't need to begrudge God? We can celebrate God. This brings us to Jesus' last question. He says this, or do you begrudge my generosity? And I think we should just all end asking ourselves that question. Do you begrudge God's generosity? Can you walk through the church and see all the people who are getting what you're not and say, I love the generosity of God. I don't want to be single, but they just got a spouse and I love the generosity of God. God's making me fight like crazy to be righteous, and that guy who wasn't even fighting at all to be righteous just got saved. And I love the generosity of God. So let me encourage you to do three things right now, and then we'll close. Name it. Where are you bitter? Where are you jealous? Who? What? Where do you see that it's not fair attitude? Are you being called to be a fountain of grace in someone else's life? And you're like, whoa, I thought we were supposed to be total equals, but it turns out I'm just going to serve them over and over and over with lavish grace. Are you there? Are you above that? Is Jesus doing you wrong? This culture, man, it's so antithetical to this. God might place you somewhere hard and call you to be the lavish grace in the situation. Think about where that is. And if you're not embracing it, repent, turn, run from your sin, change your attitude. And then let Jesus interrogate you. Let the interrogation become welcome, right? Let him ask you, am I treating you wrong? No. Don't I have the right to give to them whatever I want? Yep. Are you going to begrudge me? No, I'm going to celebrate you. I'm going to rejoice in you. I'm going to delight in you. That will create a culture. That will create a culture in your own soul and in this church where we are delighting in the grace of God in our own lives and in one another. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. Lord, I want to ask you that you would please make us a people overwhelmed by your grace. Amen.